We turn this evening in Holy Scripture to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But and if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, such and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I call your attention this evening to Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn this evening to the third of three main sections in the series entitled Living Joyfully in Marriage. This third and final section I am summarizing by the theme Essentials to Living Joyfully in Marriage. The first of those essentials is found in the text to which we give our attention this evening, Galatians 5, verse 14. The exercise of love is what I would consider the first essential to living joyfully in marriage. You understand, though, that the calling set before us in this text is not limited to earthly marriage. Rather, it's the calling of the Christian. It's the calling of the Christian because, as I've emphasized in this series, every Christian stands in a marriage relationship to Jesus Christ. We are all members of Christ's bride, of his flesh and of his bones. For that reason, it is especially as we stand the next several weeks in this section of essentials to living joyfully that you will see that the subjects that we consider together have broad application in the lives of every one of us as Christians. Whether we consider the exercise of love, dying to self, the importance of forgiving one another, and other essentials to living joyfully in marriage, you will immediately recognize that such themes are also essentials to living joyfully as Christians. The calling to love is so prevalent in the Scriptures that I could have used any number of passages to develop this essential to living joyfully. Being the essence of the law, it defines the Christian life. John writes in his first epistle, in fact, that the lack of love is a sure sign of spiritual death. Not only does the Holy Spirit press this truth upon us in John's first epistle, but there's an entire chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, which unfolds the way of love in the life of the Christian as the excellent way in which the life of Christ appears by his Spirit's work in the hearts of his people. Ephesians 5 not only calls attention to the followers of God to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, the first two verses of Ephesians 5, but applies that calling specifically to husbands in the latter part of that chapter, which we have seen in our consideration of the great mystery which marriage reflects, namely the relationship between Christ and the church. So in calling your attention tonight to Galatians 5 verse 14, I'm calling your attention to a fundamental truth of the Christian life, which truth also applies emphatically to marriage. We consider then the exercise of love. The great calling, the absolute necessity, and the only possibility of the exercise of love. You recognize the great calling set before us in this text as the second part of the summary of the law given us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that every Lord's Day in connection with the reading of the law. Contrary to the error of the Pharisees, who put all the focus on doing the letter of the law, including their own additions to the law, and upon the occasion of their tempting him to contradict the law of Moses, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And when the Pharisees would point to their works, to all that they had done, and their supposedly wise dealings with the law of God, Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." If your hearts are right with God, proper Christian living will follow. And if your hearts are not right with God, if they are not filled with the love of God, which also comes to expression toward the neighbor, everything you do is found abominable in God's sight. In the text before us, the emphasis falls upon that great commandment in its second part. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I selected this text in part exactly because of its breadth. I selected this text because this text doesn't simply focus on the husband's calling to love his wife. The law of God presses upon every one of us. It presses upon us as members of Christ's bride. It provides the standard by which we may be sure that we are members of Christ's bride. But the breadth of this calling is seen especially in the fact that the text presses upon you to love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees made clear that in their estimation, they could restrict the definition of the neighbor. The child of Abraham was the neighbor. Some would restrict it further and claim that only the child of Abraham who lived by the right standards was the neighbor. And those standards, of course, were the self-determined standards of the opinions of the Pharisees. Jesus, however, had made unmistakably clear that the concept of the neighbor was far more broad, even uncomfortably broad to us. The neighbor is anyone with whom we live or who crosses the pathway of our life, regardless of that person's beliefs or background or behavior. The way in which that love will be expressed to that neighbor is a different question. But the calling to love your neighbor as yourself presses upon every one of us without exception. It's also true, however, that the closer God has linked us together, the more this great command presses upon us and requires that we bring to expression the love to which we are called. And for that reason, even though Jesus applies this commandment so broadly as to require love even toward our enemies, the Apostle John particularly addresses those relationships much closer, those within the church. And so when we turn to John's first epistle, we read in 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Or 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. But we all recognize that there is no neighbor so close as a wife to her husband, or a husband to his wife. So we have many neighbors, but the neighbor that we face most often is the one within our own home, our spouse, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters. The calling is to love the neighbor, also that neighbor in our own home. What is that love? Let's understand, we don't have the option to define love on our own terms. There are different words for love in the Greek language, two of which are used in the New Testament. The one speaks of brotherly love, having affection for someone. But there is another word that elevates the meaning of love to a concept that goes far beyond human affection or feelings. And that's the word the Bible always uses to express God's love. It's the term used to speak of God's love as an essential attribute of his being, that which comes to expression within the triune God in the relationship of the three persons of that Holy Trinity. It's also the term used to express God's love toward us who are in Christ Jesus. It's the term used in Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The same term is used in Ephesians 5, verse 25, with application to marriage, and particularly to the calling of the husband. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice that? Love is defined by giving. By giving. It's defined by that giving that seeks the welfare of the object of that love. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, says charity, and that is the word agape, this greatest love of all, love, suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, doesn't brag about itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. In Romans 13, verse 9, after setting forth the second table of the law, the specific commandments that speak of our relationship to the neighbor, The inspired Apostle Paul says that the summary of it is this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then follows what we read in Romans 13, verse 10. Love worketh no ill to the neighbor. Think of that. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. To do only good, only that which serves and strengthens the neighbor, that's love. How far short do we fall of that calling? Look at the characteristic of Christ's love towards his bride, the church. He didn't dwell on her deficiencies. He didn't focus on the negatives, because then he surely would have cast her off. He focused on her needs, on what he would do to save her, to help her, to strengthen her. He loved her in spite of her natural ugliness, in spite of her deficiencies. He saw even her sins as that which was to be corrected by his own careful word. He would wash her. He would cleanse her. He would give his life for her. Read the Bible. See how Jehovah's love for his people comes to expression. That's the whole Bible. Throughout the Bible, you find him doing whatever it took to save his church. The object of his love. He chose her to be special. She wasn't special. There was nothing in her that distinguished her from her fellow human beings. He would make her special. He would do her good. He would strengthen her. He would protect her. He would see her as he would have her be, rather than letting her own faults consume her. He couldn't let that happen. Not when he loved her. He desires that she be perfect. And he wouldn't be satisfied until he had finished his own work in her. That's love. That is love. That is the love that's required of you towards your husband, towards your wife, towards your fellow church member, towards your neighbor. That's the specific application to marriage as we read in the last part of Ephesians 5. Christ would give his life for that church whom he loved, his bride. And he would do that with a purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, Christ seeks the transformation of that bride. He would make her beautiful, spiritually beautiful. And that's the love he requires of us. We have a unique responsibility as Christians to seek each other's spiritual growth. That's the calling God gives us. That begins in the home. And don't kid yourself into thinking that anything less than this fulfills the requirement. Love is defined by this: to do that which serves and strengthens. Nothing less. This only is the fulfilling of the law of love. The necessity of loving one another is absolute. There are no exceptions to this great calling, now also as we apply it to marriage. No exceptions. It's important that we understand this. Every one of us has weaknesses, and everyone has his or her own sinful nature. If that's what we are going to dwell on about each other, we will not love. We will show ourselves hateful and vindictive. And we will bring upon us the wrath of God. That has been the destruction of many in the church. That has been the destruction of many marriages. Our young adults and our young people must understand that the man or woman that you see before you are married is different from the man or woman you will see after you are married. That's why marriage calls for constant adjustments. And that's true not only because we are always facing changes in our lives. Marriage changes us. Children change us. The trials and experiences of life change us. Age brings change. All of which demand adjustments and working through those changes together. It is true, if you have a spiritually healthy relationship before marriage, then you will see some of your differences and you will see some of the foibles of your relationship and you will talk about them. And in talking, you will watch very carefully the response that you receive. But the fact is, marriage brings out everything in your nature that you tried to hide. Every sinful aspect of your nature will be exposed to your spouse and vice versa. And the fact is, when we're young and we are in love, we can also be quite blind. Young people, that is why your parents who love you and have a vested interest in your spiritual welfare are wise in discussing openly with you any relationship that could lead to marriage. You ought to be communicating with them about all your relationships. But when you think you are in love, your parents might see matters of concern to which you are blind. It's because they care about you that they ask you, "Have you talked about this? How is he or she going to deal with these circumstances? If he occasionally snaps at you, he shows a lack of self-control or anger issues, how do you think he's going to treat you when you are married and have no way out?" If there are those concerns before you are married and you're blind to them, but others see them, you had better listen to the warning of your parents or friends. There will be sins and character flaws that you have to address in marriage. It's unavoidable. And when that in-love phase passes, the things that didn't seem very big, they'll become much larger. That is why many, within a rather short period of time after being married, throw up their arms and say, "I married a stranger. This isn't going to work." And not willing to put in the work of that labor of love, not knowing the love of Christ, they simply move on to someone else. You and I stand before the absolute necessity of love. That's our calling in the church. That's our calling in marriage. So what are those character traits that are going to come to expression in your marriage, in your relationships within the church? Perhaps you're opinionated and abrasive. One whom people tend to tolerate rather than appreciate. Perhaps you have a tendency to be demanding or selfish. Is your weakness one of being manipulative and sullen when you don't get things your way? Are you undisciplined and sloppy in your work habits? Are you inclined to be fearful and one who always dwells on the negatives? Perhaps you're a worrier, easily anxious. Maybe you're a perfectionist who finds it difficult not only to accept anything less of yourself, but who has little patience for less in others. You see, people of God, there are many, many flaws in us because of our being partaker of the fall in Adam. The closer we are in proximity to each other, the more those weaknesses and sins are going to be seen. They become inescapably evident in marriage and family life. But no matter whether we apply this to marriage or to life within the church, the necessity of loving one another is absolute and inescapable. According to the calling of the gospel, you have to make it work. Which is to say, the love to which you are called not only begins before marriage, in childhood and youth, it must continue through your whole life. Our young people and children have to be taught what love is. And the greatest need for children is to see a father and mother who love each other for Christ's sake. They need to be taught what love is by both seeing it come to expression in the relationship of their parents and also by being themselves the objects of that love by their parents. They need to be taught what love is by being led to Christ. Shown him who loved us while we were yet sinners. Who loved us by giving himself for us and by continuing to give himself to us, seeking our purification and salvation without fail. They need to see Jesus. loving us enough not to give up on us, but leading us to repentance and giving us a sorrow for the sin we have committed against God, and empowering us by His Holy Spirit to turn from our sins and to live to His glory. But you see, that means those things have to be seen in our marriages. What will our children know about love if all they see is the bickering and demanding, "I don't have to change, you change"? What will they ever know about true love if they see their father sin repeatedly but never hear him confess it and never hear him say, "I'm sorry, I have sinned"? What if all they sense in the home is rejection? Then all they see is the wickedness of our sinful pride and the hardness of our hearts. In our calling to love the neighbor in marriage, we husbands have to look upon our wives in the consciousness of how Christ has looked upon us. And you all recognize that's how we have to look upon each other in the church too. Those weaknesses that we come to observe after we are married have to be seen as opportunities to show the love of Christ, who always seeks to strengthen, to sanctify. Here is where the calling to love your husbands also presses upon you wives. Notice this calling of Galatians 5, verse 14 comes to every one of us. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, the calling is given to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And in that chapter, we are told that marriage reflects that relationship between Christ and the church, so that wives are to reflect the church's submission to Christ. But the figure of wives representing the church and husbands representing Christ, that figure is limited by our vast sinfulness. The husband-wife relationship is like that of Christ and the church. It is not identical. The marriage relationship is constantly to be brought into conformity to that glorious relationship of Christ and His bride. Our lives are to be lived in the consciousness of that unbreakable covenant union, but we must so live, and our lives and marriages must be brought into conformity to that glorious relationship, because we're constantly dealing with our own sinfulness. Our lives, our relationships must be sanctified. The work of the Holy Spirit through the Word is a work that He also performs through the means of relationships, helping and encouraging one another. And from this point of view, it's important that the wives also love their husbands. Husbands and wives are both members of Christ's bride who need to be cleansed. So in marriage, it isn't only the wives who need to be nourished and cherished, cleansed and sanctified by their husbands. Husbands need that same change. It's called repentance. It's called the need for spiritual growth and sanctification. It's called the need to be encouraged in godliness. In that way, you wives also stand before this great calling as an absolute necessity. You need to give yourself for the spiritual strength of your husband. Your love is to come to expression exactly by serving him with that goal in mind, to see him strengthened as a man of God. Now, you don't do that by nagging, by complaining, by fault finding. The Bible often warns us against counterproductive speech. Speech that simply tears down is the opposite of what love compels us to do, to speak the truth in love. Cutting words stir up anger. We've all seen it. But wives win their husbands by their sacrificial behavior and kind and loving words. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says that speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So love compels us to work together toward pleasing each other in the Lord, seeking one another's spiritual growth and strength, and helping each other overcome our weaknesses. The only possibility for you and me to exercise such love, whether in the midst of the church or in our marriages, is that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. That's evident when you look at our text in the light of the immediate context which follows. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now listen to the next two verses. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. That's the only possibility for loving one another. That's why I say again, your spiritual life is the cellular foundation, as it were, for the health of your marriage and for the health of your relationship in the church, Christ's bride. Your spiritual relationship to Christ. That's foundation. To say to the unbeliever, you have to love your neighbor. You have to love your wife. Or wives, your husband. Is only to point to the hopelessness of the human condition. You see, the calling is inescapable. It's also impossible. Except Christ lives in us by his Spirit. The apostle is addressing those who belong to Jesus Christ. You, in whom the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, he has given to us, Romans 5, verse 5. One of the ways in which we show that the Spirit dwells in us is that we husbands love our wives. We and you wives love your husbands, and we all love the members of Christ's bride, because in so doing, we reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. That means to love one another also within marriage. We have to know the truth about the relationship of Christ to his church and the church to Christ. Here again, people of God, we see the importance of knowing God and knowing his truth. I want to close on this note tonight. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 tells us, "Be ye therefore followers," that is, imitators, "of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Well, if you're going to be an imitator of God, you have to know God. He can't be a God of your own imagination. Because he is God, absolutely set apart as the Holy One, it's impossible for you to know him except he makes himself known to you. And he does that in his word, by his gospel. He reveals himself as the covenant God, the God of relationships. If you're going to be an imitator, you have to know him that way. Furthermore, you have to know him intimately. You have to know him in love, as dear children know that father who counts them dear and who loves them. You know, some don't have an earthly father like that. Never did. That's all right. God is more than any earthly father. But you have to know him for who he is. And you have to know him in that intimacy. Furthermore, to be an imitator of him, the text states explicitly, is to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Well, that means you have to know Jesus. You have to know his relationship to his bride. We have to know the grace by which that relationship was established. Don't let anyone tell you that the doctrine of God and his Christ is not important. The exercise of love depends upon this knowledge. First John 4, verses 9 through 11. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Sacrificial. A love that gives for the benefit of the other. Husbands, love your wives. Like that. Wives, love your husbands in that way. And don't forget what we are told about that relationship of Christ and his church applies to the calling of every one of us. Do you believe? Are you a child of God? Christ is your husband. According to Romans 7, verse 4, we are married to him. To live in that consciousness is the heart of the Christian life, essential also to living joyfully in marriage. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again, we pray that thy Spirit writes thy word upon our hearts. Only thy Spirit can work in us what is necessary to love in the way to which thou hast called us. Father, hear our prayers. We desire it for Jesus' sake. Amen.